about the identity of who Jesus is, about who the King is. So let's read together from God's Word, from Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Hear the Word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray together. Father, grant us now insight and understanding into this passage so we can see your son, the King of your kingdom, glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus opens up his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, by saying, "The kingdom of God has come near." The access to the kingdom is through repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel all about? The gospel is about the good news. The good news of who? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But of course, we also know that Jesus Christ really means Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah is a theme that is prevalent right throughout the scriptures, especially in the prophetic literature, and it has to do with the kingdom of Israel, especially in the first century, as we have Jesus preaching. During the first century, there was the long-awaited Messiah who would come and reestablish the throne of Israel. Why? Because the throne had been lost. And currently, during the first century, the Romans were in control through Herod, who was a false king. And so the Jews were waiting for the one that was promised to come, the one that will sit finally on the throne of David and would once again restore the kingdom to Israel. This is the anticipation in the first century. This is what has been waiting for. And now Jesus, standing in the temple, in that very place that the Messiah would come and rededicate, he stands and teaches, and he asks the question for the first time after having received, as we know in chapter 12, abundance of a long list of questions thrown against him. We only have a summary of it in the Gospels, but it was very likely a long back and forth engagement between Jesus and the religious leaders during this period. And now finally Jesus poses the question. And it will be a question that silences his accusers, because it will be a question that they themselves cannot answer or haven't deeply thought about. There's four things that I would like us to see from this text. And it all has to do with the question of who's David's son. The first is the point will be the promise. Secondly, the problem. Third, the prophecies. And finally, the psalm. So let's take a look at the first, the promise. We have to understand that Israel's identity is really formed around two great events. It is that, of course, of Moses, who was the lawgiver, and the institution of the tabernacle, which became the temple. The temple was central to Israel's identity as a people. It was there that they met God. It was there that the sacrifices would cleanse them from their sin, and they would be able to approach a holy God and worship. It was there that they were defined as a people who was among all the nations, chosen to be a kingdom of priests, as Exodus 19 says. So clearly tells us. But there was another theme that developed in Israel that centralized them as a kingdom, and that was the idea of a king and a national king. And it all hinged upon a promise given to the greatest king in the Old Testament, King David himself. What did God promise David? God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that he would establish his kingdom forever. And that was the promise that was given to the Davidic kingdom. And so throughout the entire history of Israel, this question of the establishment of the eternal kingdom was always presented in light of the problems that they faced when the kingdoms was lost. This promise over here is what made Israel believe that they themselves would always have a kingdom given to them. They would always have one to sit upon the throne. And during the first century, when they didn't have a king in the line of David sitting on the throne, this question and the long-waiting anticipation of a Messiah was even more emphasized. But here, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we find that great promise. And your house, God says to David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This gave Israel their identity as a nation and as a kingdom. Of course, the Israelites knew that it was God who reigned through the appointed king in Israel, but nonetheless, it was the king that was promised that his dynasty would have no end. Another promise given in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that God would take care of David's son. And we see that in verses 13 through to verses 15, where it speaks of the son that is to come. And God says to David that he, David's son, shall build a house for my name. That is, he will establish a temple. And I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. We know who that son was. And we know that that refers to Solomon himself. Because, of course, it speaks here of him committing iniquity. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon was the one, if you read from that whole chapter 1 through chapter 11 of 1 Kings, which is the foundation of Israel's kingdom in Solomon, we see that he does build the temple, but he also, in chapter 11, sadly turns away from God. This iniquity that he commits happens in the end in Solomon. And so we know that Solomon finally turns Israel and the entire nation away from the worship of the one true God. No, he doesn't get rid of the temple. But what he does is he brings in the worship of different gods into the kingdom of Israel and sets them up alongside the temple. This idolatry was a result of his multiple marriages with the foreign woman that he had, which is what is given there as the credit. And that very sad statement there in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. God then declares in verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. This happened, of course, we saw right after Solomon's death. We see Rehoboam setting up a different kingdom, one in the north and one in the south, and the kingdom being split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom finally going off into exile under the Assyrian rule. And finally, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom going to Babylon. The promise of God's promise to David always remained in the heart of the Israelites. And the question they had was, when will God reestablish the throne? When will he once again visit his people? And so now we see from this problem that there were prophecies during the time of Israel's exile that came forward. And that the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, all spoke of that kingdom that was going to be reestablished. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 to 7 and 11 verse 1 to 9 are those famous Christmas theme passages that we speak of. For to us this child is born, to us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these texts culminated in a messianic identity in the first century, showing that God's promises has not been forgotten. The prophets began to speak out and to say there is going to come a time in which the kingdom will return to Israel. We have this all out. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, for example, reads as such. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In chapter 30, verse 9, we get the same promise. Chapter 33, verse 15, 17, and 22, once again the same promise. Ezekiel also rises up and speaks during that great temple period when the temple will be reestablished. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 tells us this, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Speaking of the king that's going to come, will be a shepherd king. In chapter 37, verse 24 of Ezekiel, we have once again this promise reiterated. And it states, "My servant David shall be king over Israel, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." These promises were held out to Israel, showing that God had not forgotten his promises, that the promise of the Davidic kingdom will return and will come once again to Israel. Now, in the midst of the temple, Jesus stands up after he has been accused and he's been questioned. He poses a question to the religious leaders and to the scribes and to the people all standing around him. And he asks this question, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Well, you've just heard it. Many passages speak of the son of David that's going to come. After all, God promised David that he will care for his son, that David's dynasty will endure forever. So surely the Christ that is going to come in the line of David, and of course, that's the David's son. He will come and shepherd Israel once again, and he will return the kingdom to Israel. This is going to be the one that sit upon the Davidic throne. But Jesus turns them to the Psalms of David himself. Two great kingly psalms that David wrote really reveal to us the character and the nature of the true Messiah. Psalm 2, of course, speaks of the Messiah that is going to come, that is called the Son of God himself. And Psalm 110 further describes who the Messiah really is. And it's this Psalm 110 that is quoted by Jesus himself and that we need to give attention to. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and he's asked this question, "How can the scribes say that he is the son of David when David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" Very fascinating and very interesting. A small point that might have been overlooked so easily when you read the Psalms, you're so familiar with them, and you look over the details if you're not careful enough. And here is a very small detail pointed out by Jesus that the scribes had completely overlooked. Remarkably, David says, and Jesus here, the only place in Scripture where Jesus speaks of the inspiration of the Old Testament, and especially here says David speaks in the Holy Spirit. That means David speaks by God. In other words, something has been revealed to David that he could not see himself. Special revelation. David writing the psalm, as he had wrote a multitude of psalms and songs to be sung in the temple, and on the way to the temple, when people were going up to the various feasts, David was a songwriter. And he wrote many psalms, but by the inspiration of the Spirit, David wrote certain things that he himself would not know unless it was revealed to him by God himself. And here, the Lord says to my Lord. Here we learn of David's Lord and ours. What is David seeing and what is Jesus pointing out here? Well, firstly, we need to take a note of what Jesus is saying here. Here we have an eternal king. David is saying here that Yahweh, that is the Lord, the capital letters that you have in your translation there refers to Yahweh, says to my, and the other term used for God in the Old Testament is Adonai, says to my Adonai here. So in one sense, God is saying to my God. A strange play in understanding the inner workings of the Trinity that is now here in the Old Testament, fully revealed in the New, but sort of concealed in the Old and kind of confusing. And Jesus, knowing who He is, that He is the Word of God who is with God, but who Himself is God. There is no contradiction in this. This person, the Word, the Logos, now incarnated, as John 1 verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now incarnated here, knows where He came from. He is the eternal Son of God. And if He is the Son of God, as David's son would be the heir to his kingdom, if the Son of God is the Son of God, He is heir to the kingdom of God. And here He is. David recognizes the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, to my Lord. David's recognizing that he is just a human representation of a greater king. The kingdom in Israel is just meant to be a picture for us to understand what is going on in the world, that there is, in fact, a king who is seated upon a far greater throne than Israel. This king exists prior to David. The Lord said to my Lord, even though he is going to come and sit on the throne of David. Jesus points out this subtle use of language here by David and showing that David here, by the Holy Spirit, recognizes that there is a greater king than the great King David himself. And it's not Solomon. We just read that Solomon plunged the entire nation into idolatry. God promised David that he would not let his steadfast love depart from his son Solomon. Why? Because Solomon is like us. He's a human being. He's wicked. David and Solomon, both like us, are frail and human and need a Savior themselves. But God promised. He knew what Solomon would do. And He would say, David, I will not let my steadfast love depart from your son, Solomon, even though he was going to plunge the nation into idolatry. But there is one who is greater than Solomon. There is one who is greater than David. And the reason why they're greater than Solomon and greater than David was because he was from before the beginning of time. It's really the Gospel of John that helps us understand the eternality of this king. Because it says that when Jesus speaks of his own existence and his own existence prior to his own pre-existence, he speaks of himself being before the time of Abraham even. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And for those very words, the Jews picked up stones and they wanted to stone him because they recognized what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that before Abraham was, I am, using that very same language that God gave, that name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, stating that He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. This God of Israel is no like no other God of the nations because they all came into existence in a period of time. They were created by the figment of human imagination. And Jesus takes that same statement upon Himself and says, before Abraham was, I am. saying, I am a self-existent, I am an eternal one. And so he's trying to correct the scribes' understanding of what the Messiah is like. The Messiah is not like a human king that's going to come and be an ordinary descendant, even though he would be born of a woman. He is not an ordinary descendant of David. David himself, by the Spirit, calls him my Lord. David, the greatest king, says, this is my Lord. This is my Savior. This is my King. He is the one who God says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Old Testament prophesies of this one in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. We've looked at that over and over, where he speaks of the Son of Man. And Daniel gets the great vision of one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne, and is presented before him. And to this Son of Man, in 7 verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the promise to David. But here is that the promise given to David is actually just a promise that has been given to this Son of Man. It's his dominion that will last forever. It's his kingdom that will not be destroyed. This is the eternal King. It's interesting that Peter quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, in his great Pentecost sermon. And at the end of that great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to 36, he quotes from this passage, concluding the sermon, and this is what he says. This Jesus, verse 32, whom God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this out that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It must have been one of those aha moments in the temple this day, as you're standing there and you're a scribe and you've memorized the entire Old Testament and you've memorized this Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm, and you know you're waiting for the time that this king will come, born in the line of David, to reestablish this little throne in Israel and reestablish this little kingdom of Israel. And all of a sudden, what's revealed to you is David just said, the Lord said to my Lord. And when you hear that, you know those moments where it just makes sense? I've never seen that before. And all of a sudden, the person that you're looking at right here before you is this king. What a moment that must have been for the disciples. That's why Peter quotes from it. It's this moment here that must have become abundantly clear to him. Jesus fully reveals himself here by these words. Remember, the entire gospel according to Mark has been this messianic secret. Jesus silences people when they want to reveal who he is, or they shout out and he quietens them. And here finally, now in the temple, heading towards the cross, Jesus starts speaking out very clearly in no uncertain terms. You having used from chapter 10 onwards the phrase, the Son of Man of himself now he clarifies who the Messiah is. The Messiah is the eternal King. He's David's Lord. Another thing that we learn from Psalm 110, is that not only is he an eternal king, but he's also an eternal priest. This is a remarkable factor, because remember where Jesus is standing? He's standing in the temple. And he's speaking to the scribes, experts in the law. And Psalm 110 verse 4 speaks very clearly and says, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now it's interesting that in the Old Covenant you had the distinction between the priesthood and the kingly caste. You had the promises to David and the promises given to Aaron. And these two were separate dynasties. So they were separate lines. But here, finally, in the Messiah, will the priesthood and the king become one. The king will be a king priest, so to speak. And the psalm reveals that very clearly, that not only is he going to be a king, but he's also going to be a priest. And it's interesting that it's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, that strange figure that appears in Genesis chapter 14 to Abraham, whom Abraham honors. That king priest, Melchizedek. A strange figure that has become almost like a mythological character in Hebrew writings, but often is revealed fully in Hebrews chapter 7 as being that one who had no beginning or no end. And all that the author of Hebrews is trying to point out in chapter 7 verse 3 is that just like that person who appeared to Abraham, who had no beginning, had no end, Jesus himself has no beginning and has no end. But not just that. That in line of that great Melchizedek, like being a priest, this Jesus, he himself is now given the priesthood. He becomes the new high priest of the new covenant. It's an eternal priesthood because it's given to an eternal priest. So Jesus, quoting Psalm 110, expects the scribes to know the whole psalm. When he quotes the first verse, he's intending for the whole psalm to be understood in what he's saying over here. And the question really hinges upon the eternality of the person spoken of here, whom the Hebrews knew, and especially now comes through. That's why the author of Hebrews quotes it like that. That Melchizedek was a strange figure, almost like the figure of the one that we find in Daniel chapter 7. The Hebrews knew, they wrote about him, and they said that this is a strange figure that just appears out of nowhere. It seems to be a human figure, but seems not quite to be one because he has no genealogy, no record. But yet Abraham honors him. Why does Abraham honor him? Because Abraham recognized a greater figure. Some commentators have speculated that that could be their pre-incarnate Christ. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The author of Hebrews says, just like that Melchizedek, Christ has been given an eternal priesthood. William read for us from chapter 8, verse 1 to 6 this morning. And the final verse in chapter 6, and verse 6 of chapter 8. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Jesus will come and mediate a better covenant. Why? Because it's enacted by an eternal king, an eternal priest. Therefore, eternal promises are obtained from it. So this great passage that Jesus alludes to in Psalm 110 speaks of the vindication. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." It's a great picture of an ancient king who rules over his enemies. When the ancient kingdoms marched into warfare and they conquered kingdoms, they would bring the rulers of that dynasty or that kingdom, and they would, in an act of authority over them, put their feet on their necks before they cut their heads off. But it would be to show that they've been conquered. There's a new authority. There's a new king. This kingdom is now conquered. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 reveals that through the death of Christ, which is about to be accomplished in Jerusalem, that's what Jesus is going to, through the cross and through his resurrection, this kingdom has been conquered. His resurrection is his vindication, and his ascension into heaven shows that he is now seated at the right hand of God. And so this world in which we live, which is rampant evil, is actually a conquered kingdom. And that gives us, who belong to that kingdom of God, a great amount of hope. Because in the present, though we face all sorts of trials, as 1 Peter tells us, that we should not be surprised, says Peter in chapter 4, verse 12, when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Why should you rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed? Because you who belong to Christ will receive his glory when he comes. Remember the question of James and John? Can we sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand in your glory when it's revealed? Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. But that's the question we all have. What about this wicked world? What about this place where we suffer as Christians? We're just talking about this morning. What about this place where Christians are being oppressed and suppressed and our voices are taken away and the world hates us? Well, here Peter says, rejoice. Because just as Christ suffered for a short period of time and was vindicated, so you who belong to him will suffer for a short period of time, but your vindication is near. So we suffer for doing the right thing, for standing up for truth and justice, standing up in right principles in the marketplace. Talking about a friend of ours that was attacked at her school and finally fired just by because she was inviting some of his students to a youth group. The trials that each and every single one of you will face just for standing up for the right thing. Not just for the Christian gospel, but for the right thing in this world, for truth, for justice. The gospel authors and the apostles constantly point us back to the suffering of Christ. And Jesus himself says to his disciples that we should expect suffering in the world. But then he says in that great passage, take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will expect tribulation, but take heart, I will have overcome the world. Why? Because Jesus is pointing out here, he's an eternal king. The Messiah is an eternal king to whom David says, Lord. Because David himself is in need of a Savior. And in this very same psalm, David speaks of this king being an eternal priest as well in the order of Melchizedek. That means this king himself, as Hebrews will tell us, will himself sacrifice himself on the altar so that we who believe in him will be justified in God's sight. He will shed his innocent blood and he will wipe away your sin. He will shed his eternal blood and wipe away your eternal sin. Why? Because this covenant is enacted on better promises. Better promises. How do you access this king? How do you access this kingdom? Jesus said in the beginning, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? gospel is the good news. I've said over and over, it was the herald of the ancient world. It would go before the armies, before Rome comes into a place to destroy it. This herald will go and announce the terms of peace. And here are the terms of peace. The herald would say, Rome expects you to submit to the authority, and as a result, if you submit yourself to Rome's authority, Rome will give you all of the benefits of being a Roman citizen. They will build new roads, and you'll have gymnasiums, and you'll have commerce, and you'll have business, and above all, you'll have the protection of the Roman army. These are the terms of peace. But yet, if you do not submit to Rome's authority, the army will come in, and they will wipe out your city, and they will take it anyway. Because why? Rome is sovereign. That's the term gospel in the ancient world. Now, this has been used for the Christian gospel because there is a king greater than the Roman emperor. There is a king greater than our current politicians. There is a king greater than Donald Trump. Or greater than Kim Jong-un. Greater than Putin. Greater than Cyril Ramaphosa. That's not too hard to beat, but greater than our small country even, put so much prize on our politicians. Greater than, says the author of Hebrews. And here is the greater king. And what has he come to do? He is delivering the terms of peace by his heralds, those who preach the gospel, those who proclaim the good news. What are the terms? The terms is Christ has conquered, dear friends. But he's a good king. He's come first. He's offered up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of those who will believe. And he offers his body to you, his blood to you. He says, here, you are an enemy of God. You have transgressed the eternal law. You are in Adam, and you're on the road to destruction. God's wrath has come against this world, and it's hanging over this world. But here's the gospel, here's the good news. Christ himself is the eternal priest, has stepped in, sacrificed himself upon the altar, and now is holding out his eternal blood to you and saying, those who believe, those who trust, will receive my righteousness granted to you, your sin cleansed, and welcomed into the kingdom of God, of which he is a king. But of course, he's the king. And as a king, he has a law. He requires the subjects to submit to his authority. Those are the terms. Repentance will mean enjoying the benefits of the kingdom, given God's Spirit, enjoying the benefits, having a new gymnasium in your heart, so to speak. But all the beauties and the protection that comes with the sovereign ruler, all the benefits, access to his Father in prayer, protection from eternal damnation, all of that presented to you. But yet, for those who don't obey, for those who reject and who oppose, to those who say, no, this is nonsense, this is a lie, this is rubbish, this is an ancient myth, to those will one day wake up realizing that they are under the just wrath of God, and there will be no hope. Those who trust in their own righteousness, God is fine. Those who trust in their own doings, those who trust in the old law, the formal way of doing things, will find only that they are under the wrath of God. And there is no justice for those who don't trust in the appointed means that God has given for salvation. And that is through his eternal priest, in his eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray.